The scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear.
Thank you, Lori. As Omari said, my name is David Bisgrove. I want to welcome you. And those of you who were here last night at the gala, whatever, the party, thank you for attending. It was a great event. And for those of you, many of you who helped volunteer and make that possible, my sincere thanks for that. If you have come the last several weeks, you know that we are in a new series since Easter. We're looking at what it means to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world, and we're using the writings of Peter, who's one of Jesus's friends and followers, and he described essentially the life-changing experience of Easter this way, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, but it's really the kind of the controlling idea of the writings of Peter that we're going to be looking at, is that the post-Easter experience is that you have a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You have a new birth, this new identity, this new nature that we talked about, into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. In other words, that the resurrection wasn't just some historical event that kind of changed history, but it was an event that is supposed to change us, those of you who say you follow Jesus. And so this idea of a new birth, this idea of a living hope, is critical to Peter because, as we saw last week, Peter is writing to what he calls exiles and strangers. In verse 17 here, foreigners, strangers in a strange land, if you will. In other words, this new kind of experience, this new religion, this Christianity, people were living all over the known world at that time and facing all kinds of hardships. Literally, people getting persecuted and killed because they say, "I follow Jesus." And so Peter essentially is writing these letters as a traveling guide for the pilgrims of Christianity and saying, how do you live out your faith in all these various cultures that are so different for what it means to follow Jesus? So it's very relevant to 21st century New York City. Not that you're going to be threatened. Your life may not be threatened, but your job may be threatened. Your relationships may be threatened. Your family, there are costs. So what does it look like to actually follow Jesus in a post-Easter world? How does the resurrection change you? And so he gets, Peter does, explicit as we move into the letter. And he says one of the ways that you live out this idea of being a foreigner, an alien, a stranger, an exile, is holiness. See that? Verse 15, be holy in all you do. Later on in chapter 2, he says to be part of the community of Jesus is to be, quote, a holy nation. And so this is an idea that Peter comes back to again and again. And so basically, he's working through this idea of a new birth and a living hope and saying that if you have this new birth, if you have this new nature given by God, then there should be this family resemblance because verse 17, God is your father. And so over time, you look more and more and more like him, and he is holy. And so that's the idea of, yeah, your primary identity and your values and your ethics and the decisions you make on who to marry and where to live are all shaped by your family resemblance to the God who is holy. So let's just meditate on that idea. And I have three ways to try to unpack it for us. Big surprise. And those three ways are there's a definition of holiness. There's a dynamic of holiness, what happens when you actually get in the presence of the holiness of God. And then there's the demand of holiness. Be holy. How do you actually do that? How do you be holy? How do you live it out? And so those three things, the definition, the dynamic, and the demand. So first, the definition. And lots of ways to go here, but using the text, verse 16, Peter as our guide, he says, be holy because I am holy, Peter is quoting directly from Leviticus chapter 11. And if we can unpack that idea, it'll help us understand the definition of holy. Now, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, you know, is one of those dangerous books. Somebody says, you know, I want to read the Bible. And so you start with Genesis, and then you get into Exodus, and then you get into Leviticus, and it's like the Hotel California. You know, you can check in anytime you want, but you may never leave. It's like this dark forest, and people have died in the book of Leviticus because it's just full of rules and regulations, and this is clean, and this is unclean, and it just goes on and on and on. But Peter's basically saying, you're never going to understand what it means to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world unless you understand the book of Leviticus about what holiness is. And the Jewish tradition, the name of the book of Leviticus was, and he called. It's the very first Hebrew word in the book of Leviticus. And the idea there is that the book of Leviticus was written for a post-Exodus world. See, what was the Easter? What was the resurrection of the people of God in the Old Testament? It was the Exodus. It was the liberation from slavery under the hands of the Egyptians, and out into the wilderness they went. And he called, the book of Leviticus, to say, okay, now that you're out, now that you've had your resurrection, now that you've had your version, God says, I'm going to call you and teach you what it means to live in the presence of a God who is holy. How do you live every day as the people of God? And the book of Leviticus is all about how to be a holy person in the presence of God in a post-Exodus world. So you see how it's incredibly helpful for Peter and for us to think about it. And so, for example, in this particular place that Peter quotes, chapter 11, it describes utensils and clothing as holy, as well as people. And so immediately you have insight into the fact that, yes, even though there are aspects of holiness that are about morality, and verse 14, Peter's talking about staying away from evil, the main idea of holiness that Peter is trying to get across is that it's not about morality. How can a spoon be immoral? How can a piece of clothing be moral or immoral? And so what the book of Leviticus says, the opposite of holiness is not immorality or evil. That the opposite of holiness, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, is common. It's common. So the whole idea of holiness is to being set apart for an uncommon purpose. And we see this in various aspects of our life today, do we not? Just this week, as you know, the 9/11 Museum opened. And I got I caught about 30 minutes of the opening ceremony on Friday morning, and it was stunning. And if you didn't have to live here to be moved by it, I was here at the time, and you're constantly drawn in to that experience, whether you lived here or not. And so one of the things that was there is that they have in the museum these very common things that are now set apart. So this woman, for example, got up there. Some of you saw it. She was one of the last group of 25 that got out of, I guess, the South Tower. And she was on the 70th floor, and she was recounting before all these dignitaries, presidents, and she was saying, I was on the 70th floor, and I was walking down, and I had these shoes on. And on the 60th floor, my boss took my shoes, and he carried them the rest of the way. And those shoes are now part of the museum. And Todd Beamer's watch, he was on the plane that went down in Pennsylvania. They recovered it. It's now part of the museum. There was a firefighter that was trapped for 11 hours under the rubble of the tower. And he talked about how what he wanted to do was just get so small that he could crawl into his helmet. That helmet is now part of the museum. What is it? Those are common things. Right? A watch, shoes, a hat, things that we wear all the time, and they're now holy. You could almost hear God's voice, you know, throughout this service. The place you are standing is holy ground. It's sacred, that space. It's been set apart, and everything about that experience, the watch and the helmet and the shoes, have been set apart for one purpose and one purpose only, to remind you about what happened on that day. That's the definition of holy. So that's what Peter's getting at here. That yes, there certainly is a morality to it, but every part of your life, Peter says, not just the things that you do, not just your ethics, not just your behavior, your whole life is no longer common. It has been set apart if you're following Jesus. And the whole purpose of your life now is to point to the story of God. The very last hymn we're going to sing before we leave, "Take My Life and Let It Be." That's the sermon. Every aspect of your life has been consecrated. What did we just do with Chuck? We prayed for him. We set him apart. He's now holy to the diaconate. He has a role in that. So, in other words, when the Bible talks about holiness, the controlling idea is that your life is no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. I was talking to somebody right after the 9:30 service we were talking about the sermon, and it was a reminder that, you know, there's a real danger in Christianity to have Sunday be holy, but to seal off the rest of your week from your faith. And so part of what Peter is calling us to here and reminding us of being holy in all you do is how does that work itself out in your job? How does that work itself out in your marriage? How does it work itself out in your relationships? Every part of your life, you have to be thinking about this all the time. It's one of the reasons we have the Center for Faith and Work. You have to constantly, everything about you has been set apart. There's nothing about you, if you're a Christian, is common. So do the people who you work with, do the people who you live with, do the people who you interact, do you point to God? Do they see in you the God of the universe, the one who is holy? That's what Peter's getting at. Of course it has to do with morality, but it's so much more. It's so much more. There's nothing common about you anymore. And so that's what he's getting at here. Now, before we go to the second point, certainly there are people here who aren't sure what they believe about who God is, and this sounds like very religious language, but I would make the case that everybody in here has some idea of the holy. Because the whole point of being a Christian is that your life is not your own. It's been set apart for this unseen God, something beyond the walls of this world, that your life is pointing to this holy other being. And so I think that, you know, the point is that everybody in here, whether you believe in God or not, has a sense of that in your life. There's this, when I was listening to the ceremony of the opening of the museum, you know, the language that was used by people who were giving these beautiful, speeches and talks, there was nothing common about it. They were reaching for words that were transcendent. Hope and faith and love and eternity and beauty. Those are not common words. Those are words that point to something beyond this world. And when they needed a song to capture the holiness of the occasion, a woman came out whose husband died in 9/11, and she sang what? Amazing Grace. They had a pull from the transcendent, because any other song would have been too common for it. See, we all have this thing that Charles Taylor, who's this brilliant philosopher who's written this book called The Secular Age, says that no matter how secular we try to become, no matter how much we try to scrub ourselves from the vocabulary of the holy, we are haunted, he says, by the holy. We are haunted by the transcendent. That no matter how metaphysically flat, he says, we try to make the world, that this world is all there is. Everything is common. It's just shoes. It's just watches. It's just, there's nothing else. The more, he says, we try to make the world flat, the more we feel the pressure of the holy in our lives, the transcendent. And he uses this illustration from David Reif's book, who was the son of Susan Sontag. And he wrote this beautiful memoir called Death, Swimming in a Sea of Death, a memoir about his mom. And he's a secularist. He doesn't believe anything about the holy or the transcendent. And yet, as he writes about the death of his mother, he's in an airplane, and they're flying to Paris, and she's going to be buried in this in the graveyard with all these other great writers. So he's wrestling with this pressure, this haunting. He says, is all of this just vain? Some irrational human wish to ascribe meaning when no meaning is really there to offer? Why am I on an airplane? Why am I burying my mother? It's just, there's nothing uncommon about the world. But then he keeps going back and back to the graveyard. He says, then I kneel and I kiss the granite slab. Now, what is that? That is a sacred moment. That's a ritual. Why would you kiss cement? Why would you kneel down? Then I get back up on my feet again, and I go, and I'm confused, and I hurry, and I retrace my steps. And it's not that I have nothing intelligent to say. I'm just incapable of thought. And see, and that's Taylor's point, is that you can keep scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing from your mind and your vocabulary, the holy, the sacred, the transcendent, until you have nothing to say. But deep down, you know there is a call of God. You may not have the book of Leviticus as part of your vocabulary, but you have the call in your life. You're made in the image of God. God set eternity in the soul of everybody in this room, and so you feel that pressure on you. That there are certain events and experiences in your life that the common will never satisfy. So that's the definition of holiness. It's the opposite is common. And to be a Christian, to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world, is to say every part of my life is to be set aside for him and point to him. So that's the first point. Now, how do we get there? How does that dynamic, how do we experience it in our life? And I think part of it is really, you can see it in David Reif's wrestling with his own, the death and the burial of his own mother. And that is, the dynamic of holiness is that you can't live with it and you can't live without it. To be in the presence of the Holy, to be in the presence of the Holy God of the Bible is this paradox in which you're both drawn to it and repelled by it at the same time. Because think about how the Bible describes the holiness of God. It means that he is the ultimate being who has been set apart. He is transcendent in every way. He's unmatched and unrivaled in his perfections. The Bible says in Exodus 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" 1 Samuel 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like you, God." See, the point is about when you think about the holiness of God, the ultimate transcendent set-apart being, it means that every aspect of him is holy. His beauty is holy. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. His goodness, his love, everything about him is holy. Which is why we can't live without him, why we are drawn to him. Because everything about this world that you love, that you see as pure and beautiful and right and just, the Bible says is just a derivative of the holiness of God. It's all derived from him. He is the straight edge of the cosmos. He is the one that's casting the shadow outside of Plato's cave. His holiness, his perfection, his beauty, that's why we can't live without it. One writer put it this way: knowing that God is holy is the key to knowing life as it truly is. It's just another way of what John Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes. He basically says, you're never going to know yourself unless you first know God. You're not going to know who you are until you know who God is. He's the straight edge of the universe. His holiness is going to define reality for you, which is why I think at some level Peter associates sobriety. See that in verse 13, being sober with the holiness of God and knowing God and being holy as he is holy. Because think about, what is it like to be drunk with alcohol? Not that any of us would know, but just pretend that you knew. What does alcohol do if you have too much of it? It impairs your ability to be clear-headed, right? You don't see the world the way it should be. You can't discern reality as it should be. Verse 14, you're ignorant of reality when you're drunk. You know, there are certain things you just never do if you're under the influence of alcohol. You know, like, you don't ever call your boss and leave a voicemail and really tell him how you feel. Bad idea, right? You don't get married when you're drunk. You know, there are certain things that you just don't do certain things. You don't make life-changing decisions because you're not in your right mind. You're impaired. You don't see the reality the way you is. And Peter is saying, well, I'm not talking about alcohol. I'm talking about every day of your life. That it's like a warning to Christians that if you drift from the holiness of God, if you become anesthetized to him and drawn into other aspects of beauty and say, well, this is my life. This is what makes my life worthwhile. If you begin to imbibe on that, you're not in your right mind, Peter says. You don't really know who you are. And so what you need is a dose of the traumatic holiness of God again and again. It's like a bucket of cold ice water on your face. It awakens you to who you really are. You know, you see that in the Bible. You see it in Isaiah, who, in the presence of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, he's a preacher, right? He's a prophet. He uses his lips for a living, and he sees God, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's completely undone, literally it says, when he comes into the presence of the Holy God. I thought I knew who I was. I thought I knew what made my life tick. My identity is in my preaching. But now I've seen the holy of God and I'm holiness of God, and I am completely undone. That the very thing that I need, holy perfection, beauty, justice, love, is the very thing that is undoing me. That the weight of the holiness of God is crushing me because it's showing me who I really am. He comes face to face with his true self, and he comes apart. It's an incredibly sobering experience to come in the presence of a holy God. And you know, there are elements of that every day in your life, right? It happens all the time. You come into a place like New York City, and you've heard these analogies and examples before, and you come from some town outside of New York, and you said, I'm going to be an actor, or I'm going to be a model, because I was the best actor and the best-looking guy in my hometown. And you get off the bus at the Port Authority, and the guy who serves you your cappuccino in the Starbucks at the Port Authority is the most handsome guy you've ever seen in your life. And you haven't even made it outside yet. And you are undone. Whoa, I am a man of unclean face. And you just get right back on the bus and you go home because you realize you had been in denial of your own mediocrity. All right? Or you come here to play the violin and you, the first subway ride you take, you go down and you hear this sound and you turn around and there's somebody playing a violin concerto when the C train is rumbling by and it's the most beautiful day, and you say, I'm done. I will never be able to play like that. But you're drawn to the beauty of it. But you've been sobered up by the glory of it. That's what the holiness of God does. See, it's part of why not every hymn we sing is in a major key. It's part of why we have silence in worship. You know, Susan Cain, who wrote the book Quiet, about the power of introversion, she has a section in there about, she interviewed a guy who wrote a book on introverts in the church. And they went and visited some mega church somewhere, and it wasn't here, she describes it positively, those of you who've read the book. But one of the things that was impressed upon her about that experience was just it was nonstop activity. And essentially, she said, there was no room for awe. There was no silence. See, what does the Bible say? Be still and know that I am God. There's a reason why it's uncomfortable to be silenced in the presence of God. We have to unplug. We have to feel the weight of his holiness. You have to make room in your life, if you're a Christian, for silence. Otherwise, you're not going to know who you are. So that's the paradox of what it means of God's call to live in a post-Easter world, that you're drawn to and traumatized at the same time by this holy God. And so how do you get out from underneath that? And that's why Peter, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, goes back to the grace of Jesus Christ in verse 13. He says it's only through the gospel and understanding who Jesus is that you're going to be able to inhabit this idea and to feel like you're safe in the presence of a holiness of God. So, you know, as I was meditating on it, think about who Jesus was. He was the ultimate expression of the holy. I mean, it was holiness in the flesh, literally. God himself. And people were both, what? Drawn to and traumatized by him. I mean, all the surveys, even today, 2,100 years later, Jesus is far more popular than the church. People love Jesus, but at the same time, they're traumatized by him because read the Sermon on the Mount, read his teaching, read his life, his compassion that we talked about earlier. He is uniquely beautiful and wise. And yet he was also incredibly traumatizing. So much so that there was a friend of mine who years ago in my hospital administration days who was, you know, wrestling with whether or not Christianity was true, and she went home one night and actually read part of the New Testament. And she told me about it the next day and came in and I said, "How was it?" She just scared me to death. What happened? She actually saw herself in light of the holiness of God. She saw Jesus demanding from her something that she couldn't give him. See, when Jesus was feeding people and healing people, he was incredibly popular. But there's this point in the scripture where he says, now you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to sacrifice your life. Everything is about me. You're sinners. And they all left him. To the point where ultimately he so traumatized them that they killed him. This beautiful person. They crucified him. But see, that was the plan all along. See, Jesus fulfills Leviticus. You can't really understand Leviticus if you understand what happened to Jesus, that all of those sacrifices, all of those things were about atonement. It was about covering.
See, we hide in the presence. We're undone by the holiness of God. We want to run and hide. Jesus says, you don't have to hide. I've covered it. I became undone on the cross so that you could be made whole. I am the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the wave offering. They're all those that are in the book of Leviticus. I've done them all. You're covered. You're white as snow. You know, the idea of the scapegoat, which is part of the common vernacular, comes from the book of Leviticus, that what the priest used to do once a year was place all the sins of all the people of God on this goat and send them out into the wilderness until they died. And I was actually reading yesterday in the history of the people of God that there was this time where the goat came back. And it was like, this is not a good sign. And so evidently after that, this is evidently true, historically true, that it was so traumatic that they went up to a high mountain and they did the same ritual and they pushed the goat over until they saw him die. That's what we did to Jesus. Aww. We watched him die. But it was through his death, when he became sin for us, he became unclean for us, he took on the eternal sin of humanity so that you can be white as snow. We have been made holy. We have been made holy, past tense, the Bible says, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's how you get in. See, if you're a Christian, when God looks at you this morning, you are perfect in his eyes. You are beautiful. You are covered with the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are as holy today as you will be a billion years from now. Jesus did that for you. And Peter keeps saying it. Unless you remember that, you're going to be buried under the weight of the holiness of God. But to the degree that you remember that Jesus subjected himself to that, you'll understand that you're already holy, and then you can actually do point three, which is how the demands of holiness. So the definition is you've been set apart by God for God. The dynamic is you understand that through what Jesus experienced, that you are both drawn to and traumatized by the holiness of God. And the only way to actually inhabit this life is to see what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He became the scapegoat. He lived out the book of Leviticus for us. And then thirdly, that gets us to the point where we can actually be holy, the demand of holiness. And that's just this combination, this kind of spiritual combustion of the mind, the will, and the heart. And so we have to hold those three things together, Peter is implying here, and the Bible teaches us if we're going to be holy. So first, you see that here in verse 13, the mind. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace. Now, this is literally means gird up the loins of your mind. And that is an image that comes from the ancient times where men would wear long robes, and if they were ready for battle or they had to move quickly, in fact, they did this the night before the Exodus, you tucked the long robe into your belt so you were ready for action. It's equivalent to what we would say, roll up your sleeves. It's going to be a long night. You're ready for action, and that's what the Bible is saying, is that you have to think out the implications of your faith. That it's a complete myth to say, well, if I'm going to be religious, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to check my reason at the door. I have to check my mind at the door, because it's really emotion. The faith has nothing to do with reason. Peter says it's just the opposite. That when the Bible says the truth will set you free, what truth is that? It's the truth of the Scripture. To gird up the loins of your mind means that you're studying the Bible, that you're thinking about it with other people, that you're praying it into your life, that you're actually processing the dogma of what the Bible says. I had this conversation just after the service with a young woman now who said, you know, I went to church my whole life and I had the rituals. I went through the motions, but I didn't have any knowledge until I started coming to Redeemer and the teaching and the fellowship and the community. I now have some tracks to run on intellectually. And she says, now my faith is so much more stronger because I have more information. You see, C.S. Lewis uses this illustration in his book, Mere Christianity. He says that actually, it's reason that feeds your faith. It's thinking that helps you understand what it means to follow Jesus. That if, for example, if you were going to have a, a doctor's appointment, and you needed surgery, and you would do all this due diligence, and you would do your homework, and you'd call everybody, and you'd go online, and you'd download, and you have all, you're fully prepared in your mind, and you've made a rational, reasonable decision that this is the right thing to do, and then the day of the surgery comes, and you flake, and you don't show up. Why? Is the reason because, you know, too much thinking? No, it's because you stopped thinking. You've allowed your emotion to take over. Because the reasonable, rational thing to do would be to go. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, look, you're going to be tempted to despair. You're going to worry. You're going to wonder if I love you. But he says, think out the implications. Look at the birds of the air and look at the flowers in the field. Think about that. Do you think that I love them more than you? See, how do you overcome doubt, Jesus is saying? How do you overcome fear? How do you overcome the temptation to disobey Jesus? You think. Jesus says, think about it. Think. Gird up the loins of your mind. But then you have to marry that with the will. And that's the second idea here when he says, be holy. You have to actually act on what you know. And there's this, in Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits, he has this one sermon called Grace Tends to Holy Practice. And part of what he says in that sermon is that there's a distinction between different types of knowledge and thinking and understanding, and that there's kind of a what you might call an ivory tower or esoteric knowledge that I believe in God, or I believe in the Bible, or I know that that's true. And then he distinguishes that from what he calls practical knowledge. That is just knowledge that issues itself in practice. You actually act on what you say you believe and what you know. And so the whole idea is there that your mind and your will have to come together until you are convinced, so convinced that what you believe and know is true that you actually act on it. Now, it sounds simple, but it's a lot harder. It's like justified true belief. It is so real to you that you act on it. He gives this one example, which I'll just update, that if at the end of this service you went out on the sidewalk and somebody said to you, do you have a dollar bill? And you said, yeah. He goes, well, I'll give you $100 if you give me that $1. And Edwards says, would you do that? And you say, yeah, I would. But why would you do it? Because you're convinced in your mind that that $100 is 100 times more valuable than the $1 bill that you're holding. You know it, but you're so convinced by the truth of it that you actually act on it. And he says, that's the point that Peter is trying to make. It's not just enough to say, I know Jesus or I believe in Jesus. There's a sense in which that Jesus has to be infinitely more valuable to you than anything else in your life. He has to be holy, set apart, so that it actually begins to change, conform your very behavior, your practice, so that, as Edwards says, if calamity comes into your life, you're willing to suffer calamity. You're willing to suffer, lose your job and lose relationships and lose your life. Because the future that you have with Jesus is so much more valuable to you than anything that can happen to you in this world. That's what Peter is saying. Or that whatever happiness you are investing your life in, that you're willing to forego certain happiness in your life because the joy that you have and the certainty that you have of who God is the marriage of that rational thinking and the experience that you would forego certain happinesses and joys because of the joy of who Jesus is. See, it's taking the information in your mind but really thinking out the implications in such a way that you change your action. And of course, this is in a whole other sermon, but the more that you do that, the more practice you do that, the more you act on what you believe, the more it reinforces and you become more holy. That's what the Bible says. But none of it's going to work without the third aspect of this kind of ecosystem of your mind and your will. There has to also be your heart. You know that in the end, it's what you love. And love not disconnected from your mind, but this idea that you can't really jerry-rig yourself to say, well, I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be good, I'm going to live for God. And you can do it for a while out of fear or guilt or just social pressure. But over time, Edwards says, it's basically, to paraphrase him, love makes the world go round. That if you love money, you're going to pursue money. If you love honor, you're going to pursue honor. If you love status, you're going to pursue status. If you love God, you're going to pursue God. That the combination of what you believe and what you love is really what makes you act. And so this is basically the idea that sin is not primarily breaking the rules, certainly is part of that, but sin is primarily not loving God enough. It's what Augustine called disordering your loves, that you know that you will screw up your life if you love your job more than you love your family. You've disordered your love, and so your family will fall apart if you're a workaholic. It's not that loving your job is bad, but you have to get your priorities straight. And then from a cosmic standpoint, you have to love God more than anything else because he is the holy other God. Everything that is good comes from his hand. And so it only makes rational sense that if he is who he says he is, you put your ultimate love in him, and then all the other loves will come together. So you have to, that is what Peter, I think, is getting at here. And the way that that came home to me this week is his use of the word father. See that in verse 17? He marries this idea of father and fear. And that would have been stunning to this group of exiles and strangers. If you've been in there in the church for a while, and we kind of, our Father who art in heaven, it can get too common. But in the Greek world, I mean, Plato himself said, all that is good, all that is perfect, all is the Father. Now, it was impersonal. It was just an idea. And in the Jewish tradition, they understood God to be their Father, but he was still distant and scary. And Peter comes along and says, the way that you can get this ecosystem to work of your mind and your will and your heart is to realize that the God of the universe is your Father. It would have been paradigm shifting for them. And so to the degree that it is paradigm shifting for us, we'll begin to understand how to actually keep God as our primary love. You see, remember what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was, the night before he was betrayed, how did he pray to God? Abba, Father. That is the most common and intimate word that you could use, daddy. And he asked his daddy to take the cup from him, right? Don't let this happen to me, daddy. Don't let me die, but if it's your will, I'll do it. And of course, the Bible says that because Jesus' father didn't take the cup from him and allowed him, it was his will to cause him to suffer, we now, in this new birth into a living hope, can call God what? Abba. The most common name for God. He's now our father. He's our daddy. It is a stunning shift in understanding God, this holy God that way, this marriage of the common and the holy. That creates the kind of fear that is based in love. Paul writes, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought your adoption to sonship, and by him, by this spirit, this new birth, we cry what? Abba, Father. See, the fear is not fear of punishment. The fear is not fear of that. Your fear when you have a love this way is that you're afraid of losing him. That's the kind of fear. It's awe at what he did for you. See, love and fear go together all the time. The things that you love the most are the things you most fear losing. That's the kind of fear that God is getting at here through this word. There was this, to just illustrate this as we close, last week was Mother's Day, as you know, and I guess throughout the week on the Today Show, and it culminated, I think, last Sunday morning, there was a mom who has 10 children, ages 10 to 31. And for the last 25 years, she has worked the night shift at a hospital in South Bend, Indiana, so that she could give her all of her time and energy to her children. And so these children had, in awe of her, really, had done all these things for her throughout the week with the help of the Today Show. And as you listen to them talk about their mother, there was this awe. She was holy to them. But it was just a love-based fear. And at the very end of all this, the reporter turns to this mother after having given her a car and says, how do you feel about all this? And the only thing she could say is, I just love you all with all my heart. I just love you all with all my heart. Now, if you're capable of that as a human being, see, God, all he can say to you when he sees you is, I just love you with all my heart. Of course I would do that for you. Of course I would send my son to die. I would move heaven and earth for you. I just love you with all my heart, and I love you with all my mind, and I love you with all my will. Which is why Jesus says, what does it mean to follow me? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a reciprocal love that comes from the love of the Father. To the degree that we understand that, we will be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Father, for setting aside your Son to die, we are in awe. Create in us a holy fear that can only come from knowing how much you love us. And I pray that you would make that real to those here who maybe temperamentally struggle with the whole idea of love. And I pray that you would make it real to those who struggle temperamentally with the idea of thinking. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just help us to be a community that combines all those things together. And that as we leave here today, that there would be nothing common about this community. And we would point to the God who is holy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.